If you have your Bible with you, and I expect most of you have, would you please turn to the Gospel of John? The Gospel of John. I was going to say the Gospel of John is found in the New Testament, but I'm so accustomed to speaking to people who are not familiar with the Bible, I have to get out of that habit. John chapter 3, please. But before we read it, I first want to read a verse from John 20. There's no need for you to turn to it. You just turn to John 3. But I just want you to listen to what it says in John chapter 20. It says there, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose, even the world itself, could not contain the books that should be written." In that passage, John tells us the reason he wrote his gospel, and it is that he wants to convince people like you and me, that Jesus is really the Messiah, the Son of God, and he can give people eternal life. And that's why tonight I want us to look at some of the things John wrote about in his gospel, to see if we can learn something about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and why he came into the world. And we can do this by looking at the lives of some of the people the Lord Jesus met while he was on earth. People who had various needs. Some had physical needs, some had spiritual needs. And the reason I want to talk about these people is because there could be somebody here tonight who is in a similar situation to these people, if not physical, certainly spiritually. And so first I want us to talk about a man named Nicodemus. So we'll read from where you opened your Bible at John chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now here is a man, a leader in the Jewish nation, who was impressed with the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus Christ on one of his visits to Jerusalem. His name is Nicodemus. And I imagine he, that is Nicodemus, would have been among the people we read about in the last three verses of chapter 2. People who claimed to believe in Jesus, but their faith wasn't for real. Their belief in Christ was only a superficial belief, because they had been carried away by the miracles they saw. And that's what their faith was based on. That's why they only had a superficial faith. The miracles didn't make them see they needed to have their sins forgiven. And so it says in verse 24 of chapter 2, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. That means he knew what they were thinking. As indeed he knows everyone here tonight. Yes, he knows you. He knows your name, he knows what you're thinking, he knows the plans you've made for your life, he knows what you think about him, he knows how genuine you are, he even knows if you're uncomfortable listening to me preach right now. There's not a thing he doesn't know about you. He even knows if you're a genuine Christian. And if you don't like me talking like this, well, that's how it was with the people in Jerusalem, because, as we've seen, the Lord knew the people who were genuine and those who weren't. And Nicodemus was one of these people who were impressed by these miracles. So what made him different to the others? Well, he didn't just leave it there. He wanted more information. And he made the effort to get this information by getting to know Jesus personally. And that's why we read in verse 2 that Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Which is where Jesus took up the conversation. By setting aside the miracles and getting to the heart of the matter by saying, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That meant Nicodemus had to change his life. In fact, change his life so radically, the only way this could happen was to be born again. This meant, even though he was a religious man, a Pharisee, a good living person who was interested enough in spiritual things to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ, he still needed to be born again. Now, you can well imagine this surprised Nicodemus. It even appears he took Jesus literally because he replied, please look at verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Nicodemus was right. We all know that. And incidentally, that's the answer you give people who believe in reincarnation. It's not possible to be born twice. The Bible says, "It is appointed unto men once to die." But there's even more to this question. Do you know what makes me think that? I believe deep down Nicodemus was an unhappy man. Otherwise, why would he have bothered to call on Jesus and wake him up in the middle of the night? Perhaps what he really meant when he asked, "How can a man be born when he is old?" is, when a man or woman is set in their ways, how can you expect them to change? How can they change their lifestyle? Nicodemus was probably up against the age-old problem that faces any person who wants to change the way they live, but finds they can't. And that's why Jesus said, "You must be born again." Do you know why he said that? Because the change that takes place in a man or woman's life when they are born again is of such magnitude, the only way to describe it is being born again. On the other hand, because Nicodemus was a Pharisee, he prided himself he'd been born a Jew. And like all Jews, he believed simply by being born a Jew, he would gain entrance into the kingdom of God. But Jesus put all this to one side and said, "That's not good enough, Nicodemus. You must be born again." Now there could be somebody here tonight like Nicodemus. I don't mean you're a Jew. I mean someone who thinks because they've been born into a Christian country and been given a Christian name that they're a Christian. Just as you become a Muslim when you're born into a Muslim country, so you become a Christian when you're born into a so-called Christian country. But it doesn't work like that. You see, no one automatically becomes a Christian. And that means if you haven't been born again, you're still in your sins and you're disqualified from entering God's kingdom. Now that may come as a shock to you. And so I suggest that tonight you examine your spiritual condition before God and ask yourself, if I was to die or be killed tonight, where would my soul be 5 minutes after I die? And let me remind you, your opinion doesn't count here. sorry to be so blunt, but it's not what you think that decides where you will spend eternity. Your future in eternity has been decided by someone outside of yourself. It's been decided by God, which is why God sent his Son into the world, so you can be spared the horrendous possibility of spending eternity with the devil in the lake of fire. Now that's hellfire preaching, but it's biblical preaching. And I would be failing in my duty if I didn't present these facts to you. Now over, please, to the next chapter, chapter 4, where we meet the next person, the second person I want to talk about tonight. When I'm in the jails and preaching to the prisoners, I refer to this person as a good time girl. But we're more accustomed to calling her the Samaritan woman. And why do I call her a good time girl? Well, we'll see why in a moment. So let's read from John chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well. It was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Down to verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. And we'll leave the reading there. Now, we've just been talking about a man with a spiritual problem. He was disqualified from entering the kingdom of God, but the Lord provided him with the answer to his problem. And here in John 4, we read about a woman who in many respects was no different to Nicodemus, except in her social standing and in her lifestyle. But, like Nicodemus, this woman couldn't free her mind from the ordinary things of life. And again, this is like so many people in the world. Life after death never enters their mind. The Lord said to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 12, If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? You see, Nicodemus couldn't understand what it meant to be born again. Neither could this woman. Look at the Lord's words in verse 10 to her. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. This woman didn't understand Jesus was speaking to her about eternal life, and that's why he had to bring her to a point in their conversation where she would understand what he was talking about. And of course the only way he could do this was to make her aware that she was a sinner. Which is why in verse 16 he said, Go call your husband and come back. You see, the Lord had to force her into a position where she had to admit who she was before he could deal any further with her. But even then she tried to avoid it because she said, I have no husband. Which is exactly what Jesus wanted her to say. So he said, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. Now, when Jesus said that, she immediately knew she was in the presence of someone who knew everything about her. So what did she do? Well, she did what most people do when they're forced into the same situation. She started to talk about religion. Desperately, she tried to avoid facing up to the sins in her life and began making any excuse she could to avoid facing up to the real issue. That's why she talked about the dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans over where the temple should be built. But the Lord didn't allow her to dwell on this because it was irrelevant. And he went on to explain the important thing was not where the temple was located, but how a person worships God. Then, because she saw the conversation was leading to things she wasn't sure about, she tried to terminate it by saying she would wait for the Messiah, because when he came, he would explain everything. You notice all the time she was trying to avoid personal responsibility for her actions. Just like people do today. Have you met people like that? They blame everything and everyone for their situation before accepting any blame themselves. Eventually, of course, the conversation had a happy ending, as did the Lord's conversation of Nicodemus, because both people saw they had a spiritual need that could only be satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And both were born again. This woman who wanted all the fun she could get from life, this girl who was pleased to do anything to have a good time, came to the point where she realized satisfaction could only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you say, what has this to do with me? A great deal. You see, the spiritual problems these two people had are not a great deal different to that of most people in the world tonight. Sure, the time and place has changed. The circumstances in which we live have changed. But the problems are the same. Like Nicodemus, some people are religious and live exemplary lives. But their problem is they're trusting these things to get them to heaven. While others, like this Samaritan woman, are living for themselves. They believe, if it feels good, do it. It doesn't matter about the consequences. They'll worry about that later. And all they want is to have a good time and avoid the real issue by telling themselves that one day everything will be all right. Now, if it please, to the next chapter, chapter 5. Verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of disabled people, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been in that condition, he asked him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" So the invalid replied, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. While I'm trying, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Now here's another incident that occurred while Jesus was in Jerusalem. It occurred when he found his way to a well-known pool called Bethesda. And the reason the pool was so well known was because every year there was a disturbance in the water caused by an angel which gave the water healing properties. How this worked, I don't know. But what happened, whenever the water was disturbed, the first person to enter the pool was healed. And there was this man who had been there for 38 years. Because he was a paraplegic, he found it impossible to be first into the pool because there was no one to help him. In other words, he couldn't help himself. So he had resigned himself to being a cripple for the rest of his life. Then Jesus came. And he looked at this crippled man and his heart went out to him. And he asked him if he wanted to be healed. A reasonable question. You see, the man had waited to be healed for 38 years, and it may well have been that hope in him had died. It may well have been that he had given up all hope of ever being cured. But I think Jesus asked the question for another reason. You see, for anyone to receive what the Lord Jesus Christ offers, they first must be willing to receive it. If deep down inside of you, you're really content to stay as you are, even the Lord Jesus Christ can't do anything for you. Did you know that? You can be helped, but only if you're willing to be helped. You see, we're responsible beings. God has made us that way. He gave us a will of our own. We have the capacity to make decisions. God will never force us against our will. Yes, He'll provide salvation, but we must be willing to accept that salvation. And should any of you listening to me tonight die in your sins and go to a lost eternity, it's because you've made that decision yourself. There must always be a response from people if they want to become Christians. But there's another lesson we learned from this man, and that was his inability to help himself. And that reminds us of our inability to help ourselves when it comes to becoming a Christian. Do you see what I'm getting at? You can try to be good. You can take up religion. You can attend church. Even get baptized and observe the sacraments. You can even pray. All good things in themselves, but not one of them will qualify you to be reconciled to God. Does that surprise you? It may. Because, incredibly, that's how most people think. I don't know anything more difficult. I don't know of anything more difficult to get over to the average man or woman. It seems to be something people can't grasp. But look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Here was the Lord Jesus Christ commanding this man to attempt the impossible. "Get up," he said. "Pick up your bed and walk." Now this man may well have said for 38 years his bed had been carrying him, and that there wasn't much sense in telling him to carry it. That could well have went through his mind. But he responded to what Jesus told him to do. He did his part. And you, if you want to be reconciled to God tonight, you must do your part. Now over to chapter 8. Chapter 8. And just to refresh your memory, we've talked about three people who met Jesus. A religious man, a good time girl, and a paraplegic. And now we meet a woman who, in all probability, was a prostitute. She had been caught committing adultery. Let's read the passage together. John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now here was a situation clearly contrived to embarrass Jesus. You see, the Jewish leaders were angry about the influence he had over the people, and they perceived in him a threat to their own positions, and they thought by bringing this woman to him for his verdict, he wouldn't know what to say. You see, the woman had been caught in adultery. And the Pharisees reminded Jesus that the law in the Old Testament, that is Deuteronomy chapter 22, stated very clearly that a woman in this situation should be stoned to death, and they hoped they were putting the Lord in a dilemma. They weren't interested in finding out God's will in the situation. They weren't genuine. They weren't for real. Otherwise, they would also have brought the man. For it takes two to commit adultery. They were simply trying to trap Jesus and get something on him. You just think for a moment about the situation they were trying to put him in. If he didn't condemn the woman to death, he would be accused before the Sanhedrin of disobeying the law of Moses. If he did condemn her to death, they would accuse him before the Romans, who were the only people, of course, who could condemn. But the Lord Jesus, in his wisdom, he gave this ruling. And he says, Does any man condemn thee? She says, No man, Lord. Neither do I. Go and sin no more. Now this is the message of the gospel. These are simple illustrations drawn from the life of the Lord Jesus when he was on earth. How he met different people who had different needs. Some were physical needs, some were spiritual needs, but they all have a spiritual application. And maybe they have an application for you tonight. Do you want to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Are you saved? If you do, I emphasise again, it must be by a personal commitment on your part. It must. You can't get to know him by being religious. You can't get to know him by observing the sacraments or being baptised or even by going to church. These all come after you've made the commitment. After you've been born again. And the question is, are you prepared to do this? Are you prepared to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour tonight? Is there somebody here who is seriously concerned about this issue? Well, if you are, let's strike a practical note. You're genuine about wanting to be converted. Maybe up to this point tonight you thought you were, but you haven't been too sure. Now you've come to the point where you know you need the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. You need to be born again. And so you're genuine. You want to come to him tonight. And after I finish preaching, you want to ask me some questions. Or you want to ask somebody else here some questions. But imagine we're sitting together, just you and me, and we're talking. When the meeting is over, you've made your way over to me and you want to know how to become a Christian. Do you know the first thing I would do? I would open my Bible to John chapter 1 and verse 12, which says, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And I would point out the three verbs in that verse. The words believe, receive, and become. And I would tell you that to become a Christian, there's something to be believed, and someone to be received, and when you do that, you become a Christian. That's what I would tell you. I would show you that from John chapter 1 and verse 12. And I was illustrated by bringing it down to an everyday situation most of us know a little bit about, and that's marriage. And I would point out that just believing in somebody, no matter how intense or how strong those feelings may be, doesn't mean you're married. To marry somebody, you have to make a commitment. You must say, "I do," and receive that person into your life. That's how you establish a relationship. And just as when you get married, you give up your independence, the same thing happens when you receive Christ. You belong to him and he belongs to you. So to use the words of John 1 verse 12, you first have to believe. It's then that you can receive. It's then that you become a child of God. But suppose you have yet another question. You want to know how to actually receive Jesus into your life. I would then turn you to Revelation chapter 3 verse 10, where the Lord Jesus Christ compares our life to a home. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Do you see how delightfully simple it is? Imagine you're in your home. And I knock at the door. How would I get inside? You would have to open the door, and if I was welcome, you'd invite me in. And that's how you become a Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ is knocking at the door of your life tonight. He's not going to gate crash his way into your life. He's not going to force his way in. But he will come in if he's invited. Are you prepared to do that tonight? Or are you going to leave him outside, as you've been doing for so many years, and maybe even tell him to go away? Would everyone bow their heads, please?